All right, tonight is going to be something very simple, but yet very complex. So it's probably going to be the easiest hard thing that you've ever been taught. I say that because it's easy to understand, I think, but it's hard to apply, and it's hard to be attentive to where we sinfully don't cooperate with how God intends to change our lives. But let's first start by asking some simple questions. If we look at a physical process of growth and we ask ourselves what happens when a baby does not grow, I've got a picture up there of a baby bird. And what happens if that baby bird does not get continuous care? You know, what happens? He has limited mental and motor skills. He would require continuous care beyond the time period that he was intended to have that continuous care. For a time, there would be limited joy and maybe only indirect service for a baby that does not grow. Spiritually, all the same things happen that are mentioned above, but in addition to that, there's a sense of spiritual defeat, or there can be a sense of spiritual defeat. You have an expectation of what your life should look like as you grow in Christ. That expectation may or may not be accurate. You have to deal with failings. You have to deal with your own sin. It can leave you with a sense of spiritual defeat. There can be guilt over sin that you haven't been able to put behind you or haven't allowed the Holy Spirit to deal with in your life. There can even be hostilities due to your lack of growth. Hostility in the sense of, again, getting back to your expectations, you have a certain expectation. The growth isn't occurring, so you begin to become angry, hostile, maybe divisive. Divisive in group settings, divisive in your church, all because expectations aren't being met and your life isn't looking like you think that it should look like. Or perhaps it's harder than you think that it should be. All these are things that happen when we don't grow. The other thing that's quite common is to experience depression. And again, depression can sometimes set in because of unrealized expectations or that life is more difficult than what you thought that it should be for a growing, vibrant Christian. There's also, if we look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." So that's really the biggest deal. At the end of your life, there's still a reckoning, even if you're a believer, about everything that has taken place, what has been done in body, whether good or evil, just like Scripture says. So there's a day of reckoning for all of the things that should have happened but did not. So all these things are true if we don't grow in Christ. So why is it that we need to grow? If we look at Scripture, we see lots of examples of growth, and those examples aren't in Scripture just by coincidence, but they're in there as templates or examples for us to follow. And the greatest example would be Luke 2:52, which is Christ himself. 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So And that one's hard to really fathom, how someone who is 100% God came to earth as 100% man and grew as a child and developed as a child, was sinless, unlike any other child, but Scripture clearly shows us, tells us, that he increased in wisdom and in stature. So one would have to expect the same thing would be expected of us, that we would grow in wisdom and stature. 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to grow. 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." So there's an expectation that we would grow, and it gives specific detail of what to grow in. It says to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And when do we do that? It says from now until the day of eternity. So that command never goes away. We do that for a purpose. Romans 8:28 tells us what that purpose is, and that is to be Christ-like. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's really the purpose of our growth, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the last part of that verse says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's also a practical reason for growth, and that is to avoid problems. If we look at, Hebrews 5. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So that's a practical purpose, so that we can distinguish good from evil. And Ephesians 4:16 tells us that from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So it's taking a physical analogy of growth again, and it is drawing the parallel to our spiritual growth. And it's basically saying we will never find fulfillment in life if we do not grow. So all of those reasons for growth bring us to the topic that we're going to discuss tonight, and that's progressive sanctification. So that's kind of that may or may not be a term that you've heard before. I remember the first time that I heard that term, and that was a couple decades ago, but I heard that term and I actually had to go to my pastor and I said, "Hey, I'm learning about this topic. Help me to know if this is accurate to our beliefs." And I said the word progressive sanctification, and he said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." And so then I asked a second question: how come I've never heard this term in our church before? And that is something that we don't talk enough about. And we talk a lot about other forms of sanctification, but we tend to leave out progressive sanctification. So there are four others here. Four other types of sanctification. So, and you may have known these by different terms. So the first one there is preparatory sanctification. So preparatory sanctification is everything that God does in your life to get you to the point of knowing Him. So it may occur before you're a believer. So you think about the course of events that led you to be exposed to the gospel, that changed your mind about the gospel, that caused you to believe the gospel, to cause you to place your faith in God. All of those events are preparatory sanctification. You may have had somebody that invited you to a Bible study and you didn't even know what a Bible study was, but you went, you heard some things, didn't necessarily cause a heart change, but it was in your head and you started thinking about it. God put circumstances in your life that may have been quite difficult that caused you to realize that you're not in control of the world around you, but there's something else instead that is in control of the world, and that's His sovereignty. Those things are preparatory sanctification. The second one on the list there is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification you may have heard called justification. So positional sanctification deals with your position in Christ. So it has to do with your legal standing before Christ. So positional sanctification would be that moment in time when you place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So that would be positional sanctification. You would be declared as innocent, as in a court of law, because Christ's righteousness is switched with your unrighteousness. And we'll talk more about that one specifically. But basically, positional sanctification is when you become a believer. Progressive, and this is where sometimes we're negligent in progressive sanctification, in that we see a person come to faith and we do not have expectations for that individual to grow beyond that point. And you see it in a lot of churches. It is a tendency everywhere that once a person is saved, we celebrate, and then we kind of go back to our daily lives and kind of expect them to grow without being nurtured. A lot like that bird. You know, we've seen birds like that on the ground, and what happens? I mean, it's the bird has no chance when it's on the ground of developing, and we know that a bird like that needs nourishment, but yet we don't tend to think that way with new Christians, with new believers. But indeed, it's the progressive sanctification that's supposed to take place next. And we'll talk most of the evening about that. And then prospective sanctification is that which takes place after this life. That is when we when we experience eternity living with God the Father. So we tend not to teach this doctrine of justification, but it's very important. So we talk about things like unity, harmony, maturity, service. We might have programs for a lot of these things. We talk about having a testimony. A lot of times we talk about evangelism, a person that's been saved, giving his testimony, and we see that that is a evangelistic tool. But again, we don't talk about how that new believer grows. And there's lots of alternatives that we may believe in. We may not teach them specifically, but there's other things that we imply or encourage if we don't specifically think of progressive sanctification. And a lot of the other things we'll talk about tonight, but they can be quick fixes. You know, having an expectation of a person who has been involved in a sin, become saved, and then have some kind of expectation that there should be some event in their life that just kind of quickly changes everything about their sinful habit. So sometimes we have those expectations that there should be some kind of shortcut, there should be some kind of quick fix, but it does not really agree with the theology of biblical growth and maturing that we see in Scripture. It's not to say that quick things can't happen. It's just that it's not the typical. So we're going to look at some of those alternatives. Sometimes in teaching, it's best to talk about some of the wrong ways of doing things, and that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about some of the processes that do not describe biblical growth and maturing, because it will help us to understand what biblical growth and maturing really is. But this is referred to as the Roman view. And in this view of how a believer grows, we can look at this graph. So I love graphs, being an engineer. I love graphs. I hope this works for you. If not, ask lots of questions. But if we were to look at life, and here's our timeline here in life, and this were some grade of holiness. Now remember, this is the wrong way to think about it. But the Roman view would say that we work for a time, and when we work and achieve enough merit, we get some infusion of the Holy Spirit, and we are more holy. So it's kind of like a step function. We work, we achieve, we're a better person now. We're more holy. We work more, we achieve more, we become a better person. Work, achieve, and to the point where we make it over the threshold, and we are holy enough to enter into heaven. Okay? So, again, wrong view. But, and you could probably look at this graph and say, yeah, I know what denominations believe that. But I would also suggest that you believe it to some extent. And here's another reason why we need to learn about this stuff, because even when we reject it, something in the back of our mind says, maybe this will work. There's something within us that wants to work and achieve something, to work and achieve, work at our... It's easier to agree with a system like this sometimes, because this inflates self. This makes me feel good about my accomplishments. It puts me in control, and it gives me a sense that if I work hard enough, I can merit God's favor. So, like I said, even if we reject this, we have a temptation always that says, yeah, I understand, but I want to work for something. I want to feel like I have earned something. So even when we doctrinally reject this sinfully, I think we still hold on to it. I know I catch myself a lot of times wanting to maybe even beat up on myself, because I find myself here, and I'm going, man, I should be like this. I'm just going to have to buckle down, and I'm going to have to work harder. And sometimes you even get a sense of, wow, I really did work hard. that was pretty good. You know, I feel pretty good about myself. And that in itself is a very bad position to be.
Well, it can be very easy to get that way too, just looking at all the commands in the New Testament. And
yeah.
You do this and do yeah. that. And it's easy to find.
Yeah. And what's really weird is after tonight, after me teaching all this, you're going to have a tendency to want to do this more. That's how screwed up our hearts are, you know.
Yeah.
We can all agree with this, but just talking about it and talking about progressive sanctification and growth, it makes you want to really buckle down and really grow. Yeah.
Well, I always find this trouble. Isn't there a balance though? We don't sit and just wait for the Lord. Because that was, we have to cooperate.
Yes.
With them. And so
yes.
There is a responsibility in our
yes.
heart, but it's the motivation, right? Is it the
right.
motivation of our heart with why?
Exactly.
I don't,
yeah, exactly. And that's what all of tonight is to wrestle with that, and it will be wrestling with it, and to come to grips with what should my expectation be for my growth. Not only what's my expectation, but what should it feel like? Mm-hmm. You know? And you will wrestle with it in your mind, because like I said, you know, sometimes when things work out for us, like I'm teaching tonight, to be really transparent, if I do a really good job, which is relative, what is a good job, you know, I'm going to have a tendency to feel good about what I've done. If I do really bad, I'm going to have a tendency to feel really bad. What's wrong with that? I mean, there's a lot of things wrong with that, right? So why am I doing it? What should I be focusing on? It's God's glory. But yet, if you're honest with yourself, anytime you do something, you want to feel good about it. But what is the appropriate way to honor God? How should you feel when you see blessings worked out in your life? How should you feel about that? What should your response be? Who said that?
Grateful,
right. Grateful, even though, but we have a tendency to think it was me. It was because of the time I invested in it. It was because of a lifetime of this. It was because of reading this. All kinds of things will tend to bring us back to thinking like this, and we constantly have to reject this. That's why we're going through it tonight. Because this isn't kind of a one and done thing. Oh yeah, I know those people. You will be one of these people, and you have to reject it constantly. Make sense?
Mm-hmm. I think have you heard the word performance orientation before?
Mm-hmm.
But what you're talking about is about performance.
Yeah.
Evaluating our performance.
Right. Mm-hmm. And what usually happens when it's all about our performance? What usually happens to us when we're so focused on performance?
Self-focused?
Yeah, we become very self-focused. But what almost has to happen when we become focused on our own performance?
Shut God out?
We shut God out. We fail. We have to, by definition almost, because we're doing everything on our own, and we know what our own righteousness accomplishes, and we know how our own righteousness looks before God. So when we depend upon that, we have to fail at some point.
And it's not us to evaluate the end results anyway. Right? We're not the ones to evaluate the end results. The one.
Yeah, matter of fact, Scripture would tell us that we don't really have the ability to know our own heart, that it takes Scripture. Now, we are called to evaluate based on Scripture, but we really have to be careful, because if we evaluate our performance, we're going to evaluate it according to our metrics. It's not going to be God's metrics. And we have to make sure that when we look at God's metrics, that we are cooperating with the Holy Spirit, because I've got a whole I got 4 pages of scripture here, and I could probably take any one of these and twist it just a little bit and maybe redefine some things subtly to make it mean what I want it to mean. But I have to look at the whole context of scripture, and I have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit when I look to scripture. So yes, you're right. It's hard to evaluate your own self. So another one is called Wesleyan perfectionism. Not as popular today, but it's still out there. In this one, they would agree with justification by faith. They would say, they would agree with us that there's a point of justification here when we accept Christ as our Savior. But they also believe that we grow, but there's a point in time when we are mature in this life, when sin is eradicated, and that we don't sin anymore. And this is an easy one to say, oh, that's not me. Matter of fact, I've never met anyone like that. But I do have family members that were raised in this doctrine, the Wesleyan perfectionism doctrine, and they just shared with me some aspects of growing up and in that doctrine and some of the questions and difficulties that it created in their lives. And what they believe happens is that at some point in time there's an infusion of the Holy Spirit. Something happens, an event happens, you know it when it happens. From that point on, sin is repulsive to you, and you simply do not sin anymore. There is a quote that I pulled out of, this is written, entered into a Wesley's journal, but the quote says, "I felt my soul was all love. I was so stayed on God as I never felt before, and I know that I loved Him with all my heart. I've never since found my heart wander from God. Now this is what I always did and do now mean by perfectionism." So, again, a point in your life where you recognize something just happened to me, and I no longer desire the sinful life that I used to have, and sometimes it's called holiness or holiness churches, perfect love or Christian perfection. So, again, we may not embrace this doctrine, but to some extent, when we grow in our faith, sometimes we become blind to what's really going on in our hearts, and we can rationalize some of our thoughts, our feelings, some of our inward sins, and feel that it's really not sin because I'm not really capable of that anymore. Not that we would say that we no longer sin, but I think there are times where we get to this point thinking too highly of our ability to be obedient to God and not dependent upon enough on the Holy Spirit to allow us to be obedient. That's true too. That's a good point. Yeah.
And even when you're as a kid, you think, I've told you so many times you need to stop it. You think they should be stopping when you're saying too.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good, parenting is a big one on that. You know, if you recall, and I'm recalling some times in parenting, where you say things like, why do you keep doing that? Um, So you have high expectations as if this should be possible. You know, you consider your own life, you're trying to train your kids. Obviously, you tell your kids everything that they shouldn't do, the things that you did, so they should be able to not do those things. So it's an expectation just like this. You know, I told you not to do it. Why are you doing it? Any questions about this one? Yeah, and that's where I've talked to some people that have been raised in this doctrine, and that is where they constantly have to go back to a point and say if that point was a valid experience or not, because they thought they had the experience, and then guess what? Tomorrow, they don't have that feeling anymore. Matter of fact, it's not just they don't have the feeling, but they know that they committed a grievous sin. And then it's like, how do you reckon that? It invalidates what you said was a real experience yesterday. And the later you are in life, like let's just say hypothetically you're a leader in the church. This happened when you were 40, and now you're 60. And you find yourself in a grievous sin, what do you do? Do you have to say that this really didn't happen 20 years ago when you said that it happened? And what if you find yourself in sin, you repent, but it never happens again? You never have that feeling again. So where does that leave you? There's kind of an expectation that that should happen sometime in your life. So as you grow older and you find it not occurring, what do you do with that? So this is a popular modification to those views in which everything is an experience and there is no progression other than these sequential step functions. So you're going on in life and it's kind of like you're waiting and you're waiting for something to happen to you. So you're neither making something happen, you're not working towards something, but you're waiting and you have an experience. So sometimes you hear those referred to as mountaintop experiences. So you have an experience where, you know, for a youth, it might be youth camp or something like that, where you really feel vibrant, you understand scripture, you spent all week reading, learning, being together with God's people. It was a great experience. You feel like something happened. And then you wait for the next experience. There's a plateau. And you kind of hold there. And you're waiting for something to happen to you externally again. And all of these experiences propel you and take you to that point of being ready for heaven. Okay, so that's all the bad stuff, okay? And again, I didn't go through those necessarily to point fingers to doctrine of the past that's been pushed aside because we keep it alive every day, all of us. We kind of have, even that last one, a lot of times we find ourselves just kind of waiting for something to happen in our church lives, waiting for that revival time, waiting for that retreat, waiting for that conference, and we just kind of hold even on this plateau, and wait for something to happen and to propel us to the next step. But there are five characteristics of true biblical sanctification that should be prevalent in the growth in the process. So the first one here is that the Godhead is active. So that's the Trinity. The Godhead must be active. So, for example, John 15:2 says, "Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So there should be an expectation that God the Father is nurturing you in the sense of a gardener who is taking care of a plant. He is going to be active in your lives, and he's going to be pruning your branches. He's going to be getting rid of the things in your life that should not be there. And can anyone give me an example of what that might look like? The Father pruning the vine? Yeah.
This is easy and probably shallow, but the things I used to watch on TV, you know, or a movie or something, and then all of a sudden, you know, I really don't have the desire, or it doesn't appeal to me anymore.
Yeah.
It wasn't an event, just through maturity and growth over time. It's like, hey, you know, that just.
Yeah.
Don't want to
see
that.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
It's kind of simple, but.
Yeah. Now, that one is. No, that's good. No, definitely good. A lot of times it doesn't happen as easily as that. You know, sometimes. Let's take that same example. You're watching a lot of shows on TV. The next thing you know, your life is so stinking busy that you don't even know where the remote is anymore. God just purged that from your life. You know? Now, that's an external way, and certainly you should expect for God to act that way in your life. Now, he could even do it more painfully than that. There's lots of situations where God will not allow us, a believer, to worship at our own idols, and he will destroy those idols at our discomfort a lot of times. He won't allow us to see satisfaction. In that way, the Father is purging or pruning the fruitful vine. The second one there, the Son washes by the water of the Word. So Ephesians 5:26 talks about sanctification. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the Word. So it refers to the Word as water, much like you would, like in biblical times, they would go down to a river and wash. The water would carry away the dirt. In the same way, there's an expectation that though God's Word, as we read it, has an effect on what we are motivated by, what we desire, and what we find satisfaction in. The third one there, the Spirit matures as we behold Christ's face in the mirror of His Word. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So this is the Holy Spirit that works inside of us, and we're going to talk a lot about how that happens, how the Holy Spirit does work with us, within us, to produce that. So any system that neglects the Godhead can only produce pharisaical changes. So think about that. Any system that stresses, well, if you think of the Pharisees, what did they stress? They stressed ceremonial washing, which Christ addressed specifically, talking about, you know, washing the outside but not paying attention to what really defiles the body, which is the heart. But any system that neglects the act of the Godhead in an individual's life is not explaining biblical sanctification. Now the other part is, not only is the Godhead active, but man has to be active. And this is where it can be confusing, because we just talked about not focusing on performance, and here I'm going to be talking a lot of things about what we do. So, man must be active. So if we look at Romans 8:13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So there's, right there in black and white, there's an expectation. Matter of fact, the subject of the verb here, putting to death, the subject of that verb is you. So it says, you put to death. But it also precedes it, and it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death. So what does that mean? It says by the Spirit, but it says you, specifically you put to death. What does that mean? Well, let's go on and read some more of these, and it will probably help us flesh that out. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So, lots of commands here. It says, let us. It's not talking about an external cleansing. Here it's let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." So discipline yourself of what to stay away from. Have nothing to do with those. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So training yourselves. Again, you, and you're here tonight. That's what you're doing. You're training yourselves. Ephesians 4:1 and 4:17 says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And then down to 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So lots of specific things directed towards you specifically that you are to do. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Going on, 1 Timothy, there's a lot of these. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." And 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 27 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So it talks about the great effort that's exerted to bring ourselves under control, under subjection. So any system, just like before, that what we just talked about was any system that denies activity of God in our lives, but this says that any system that denies any activity by us would not be biblically defined sanctification. The next one is the Word of God must be active on our minds. The Word of God must be active on our minds. So Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:1 and 2 talks about renewing of the mind. Ephesians 4:23 talks about renewal of the mind as well. The effect that God's Word has on the renewal of the mind. Our action, our habits have to change. Ephesians 22:4-24 talks about putting off and putting on things. It's an exchange. It's not simply putting off something, but putting on something in its place. You could ask the question, if you were a thief, when would you stop being a thief? It wouldn't just be when you stop stealing, because a thief who stops stealing is just on sabbatical, right? I mean, they're just kind of waiting for the next time they act out. But a thief is no longer a thief when he does a 180 and he's actually a charitable person. So putting off isn't enough. We're to put on something in its place. And how do we know how to do that? I mean, Ephesians 4 is a great place to start because it gives us lots of description on communication and what to put off and what to put on in its place when it comes to communication. So it's important to note that when it comes to actions and habits, if we only change our outward actions, we become a behavioralist instead of somebody that is experiencing true heart change that is supernatural. We become like that thief who's simply not stealing. He's still a thief. He's just not on the job today, maybe tomorrow. Another thing that is true of true biblical progressive sanctification is it's a gradual process. If we look at Philippians 3:13, this is a great testimony. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So it's this perpetual, it's this recognition of this is perpetual until the day I die. I am going to be looking behind me and not considering the sins of my past, but I'm going to strain forward to what lies ahead. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So again, it implies this is a journey. It's a journey of cooperating with what God is doing in your life. And the last one there is there's a great expenditure of effort. And some of the examples that they give in Scripture is pretty descriptive. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 talks, a lot of the examples here are athletics. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And another one in Ephesians talks about wrestling. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So anything that describes biblical progressive sanctification and tries to explain it as something that is not difficult, something that doesn't take effort, would not be accurate according to Scripture. So what does it really look like? So this is the graph you should really pay attention to. This is what progressive sanctification really looks like. And again, we have our positional sanctification here, that moment in time that we are declared to be righteous. We are declared to be like Christ. Now, oftentimes, a person will not be able to point to a specific date and say, "That's the date that I remember making Christ Lord of my life." Sometimes it happens, and many times we talk to people and they say, "You know, I don't know when exactly my mind changed and my heart was submissive to the Lord, but I know I am now." And it's like, okay, we don't have to split hairs and know that it was yesterday or the day before. It is most important that you know that that's where you are now, that you've submitted your life to the authority of God, that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But there are some that will say, "You know, I don't know when that happened, but I know that that's where I'm at today, and that's okay." Questions about that? I don't want to. But God does know, and it was a moment in time where you were declared to be like Christ. You did nothing to merit it, but you accepted Christ's atonement for your sin. You accepted the fact that it was His righteousness that God sees when He looks at you, and your righteousness doesn't even appear on the scale. There's nothing you can do. And at that moment in time, you are positionally sanctified, which means you are declared to be like Christ. It's kind of like in a court of law, when the judge says you're not guilty, there's nothing that can change that. Now, when that happens, notice the differences in the phrases here. You are declared to be like Christ, but guess what? You're not like Christ because you are sinful. There's lots of sin in your life, and you are going to spend the rest of your life being disciplined to act like Christ. So the Holy Spirit is going to grow you, and he's going to change you. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to allow you to have the will and the ability to reject sin. And you are going to spend the rest of your life on this upward trend, being disciplined to act like Christ. But, you know, I've got a yellow line up there. That's kind of the theoretical path. But the realistic path is that squiggly line. And I've had people in the class before say, "Kevin, that's not really my experience. My experience sometimes is I just go like this, kind of porpoising." And it's not supposed to be like that. Sometimes our experience, it feels that way, because guess what? When I grow, and I, like if this is my timeline, I am growing, I'm convicted of my sin, but I'm also learning more about myself. I'm learning more about God's holiness, and I'm also learning today what I did yesterday, I didn't even know was a sin yesterday. And I have to deal with that now because I know more about myself, I know more about God's holiness, and it's exposed new sin that I never even was convicted over. But now, guess what? I'm convicted over it. So that in itself sometimes makes us feel like we're going like this on a horizontal line that's up and down, when in reality, it's this whole upward trend where we are learning more things that displease God that we didn't know about yesterday. Yeah.
So what if our life really is?
If it really is that way, that's indicative of a not a changed heart. Trying to do things on our own. And, you know, it could be two reasons. One, your heart may not have been regenerated. Maybe you didn't fully submit your life to Christ. The other thing is you could have fallen back to some of those other grafts where you are trying your best to do it on your own, and by definition, you have to fail. If you're doing it on your own, you will fail. So you try, you fail. You try, you fail. You try, you fail. And that can be another reason why it's more horizontal than upward sloping. Other questions? So, if you look at this blue line, depending on where you're at on that line, can greatly affect your emotions. If you're here, you're going to feel like you're here, or you can. If you're here, you're tempted to feel like you're here. So it's really important to understand everything that we just talked about, that God is active, His Word is active on our hearts, the Holy Spirit's active. I'm going to be learning and I'm going to be growing, and I'm going to be learning more things that displease God that I need to put off and put something else on in its place. And I need to more or less agree or accept that this is what it's going to be like in my life. I'm declared to be like Christ, so I'm legally, positionally before Christ, I'm innocent. I'm declared as innocent because He has paid the debt of my sin, but He is also given me the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to work on my life, and He's going to mold me like clay. Well, sometimes He's going to mold me like clay. Other times He's going to work me like iron. And you know the difference? So if you've ever watched somebody throw a pot, I mean like clay pot, it'll almost put you to sleep, you know, because it's just so soothing. I mean, they're sitting there and they're forming it, and it's just so, you know, it just takes whatever shape that the artist puts into it. It's very compliant. But if you ever watch someone make like a samurai sword or something, you know, a blacksmith, what is it? He puts it in hot fire. It's smoky, it's smelly, it's hot. And what's he do? He pulls it out, he beats on it. Sparks are flying. It's downright dangerous. But he's doing a process, and at the end of the process, something great comes out. It's a work of the master's hands. So, you know, this little blip here, that may be more like pottery. This may be more like blacksmithing, you know. Can you relate to that?
Actually, I think for me, sometimes that's even helpful.
What's helpful about it?
Helpful. So that when you do hit that low,
yeah,
it's not over.
It's not lost.
That's just part of the process. Just to remember that's part of the process.
Yeah.
Or have someone else to tell you at that time. Mm-hmm.
It's even
to hear somebody else say it to you when you're at that low because you can't.
Right, you can't see it from where you're at. Your vantage point is I'm at the bottom.
Yeah.
And a lot of times it's when you're at the bottom, you're thinking the only way I can get out of here is to work harder. But you know what? I can't work any harder than what I did last month. And if last month wasn't enough effort, certainly not going to dig my way out of this one. I'm not going to climb my way out of this one. It can be hopeless, but this whole process is meant to remind us that we can't achieve it on our own. So a lot of times, what precedes a downward spiral is a feeling of success. Like I said, you know, wow, I hit that one out of the park, whatever it was. So you're up here, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, that I'm not going to make it as easy tomorrow for you, because you need to understand that what happened yesterday was more about God than you. So he puts difficult things in my life tomorrow to correct for my attitude yesterday. Not as punishment, like you did something wrong, I'm going to have to give you some dose of correction. But it is correction, but it's correction from a loving hand of a loving father saying, you can't live life that way. That is not the way you were designed to live. You will never find satisfaction by trying to perfect yourself by your own merits. So, if we were to look at one of these areas and zoom into it, it might look like this. This is kind of a small section blown up. So, what does it look like? What does it feel like? Well, we start over here and you enter a phase where you're really hungering and thirsting after truth. It's like, wow, I want to go to this Bible study. I'm enjoying reading the Bible. I want to know more. I've never read scripture like I have recently. I want more of that. I want to learn more. There's things I can do. I'm understanding scripture. I want to apply that. I'm applying it. I'm rejoicing that, wow, I understand this for the first time. I'm doing a lot of things. And again, you know, you're reaching that point where you have to be careful, because at this point you start thinking, I did this. And you don't give God the glory, and all of a sudden you start finding yourself desiring something that is disobedient to God. You don't even notice it because you feel so comfortable and confident in your own abilities that you're not really watching out for pitfalls. So you find yourself involved in a sin, and on this downward slope, you start having a contrite mind. You're convicted of your sin. You start seeking the truth. I don't know how I got myself here. I don't even understand what I just did, but I know it grieves God, and I know it has lots of consequences. But you're seeking the truth. You're reading more scripture. Scripture is like the water that's renewing you, washing you. The scripture replaces your error of thinking, your sinful thinking, and tells you what to put on. You confess your sin. You confess your sin to God. You confess your sin to people. You know, a vertical relationship to God and a horizontal relationship. So you're confessing your sin, not just apologizing for it, but honestly connecting what I did is sinful, and this is why it's sinful, and this is who I sinned against, and confessing that to those people. And then there can be a time of radical amputation. I need to totally get this out of my life. I totally need to get this TV out of my living room because it is trapping my mind and all kinds of things. I have to radically amputate that. Then you apply truths. You rejoice in truth. I'm starting to repeat here. But guess what? It's higher than this was. Okay? Because you're growing. You're learning. Again, learning more about yourself. More about Scripture. More about God. You have a greater understanding. But the same propensity to sin. You still have sinful desires. So it repeats itself. Now, I changed this one a little bit. I didn't put sin up here. I put trial or misunderstanding of the trial. So what do I mean by that? Well, sin comes in various forms. Sometimes a sin, we think of it as doing something very offensive to somebody else. Lying to somebody, cheating somebody. But it could be a trial or a misunderstanding of a trial. Just something hard in life. And what's your response to it? Because sometimes when we encounter something hard, we shake our fist at God. We doubt God's goodness. That's a sin as well. So a trial or a misunderstanding of a trial. God is out to get me. Yeah.
So even like when you're on the top there, it doesn't necessarily have to be that we sin, but it could be a time where God is... it
could be a Job moment.
Yeah, where he's going to reveal some sin in our lives that we didn't recognize before, because you know, he's helped us to grow, and now it's kind of, you're in a place where you can, you'll be able to work through this with him who couldn't have.
Right. Right.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Everyone see that? Questions about that? Constant up and down, upward trending is the key.
What does it say? Even like the trial. I mean, I just think of my teenage son who sometimes lifts weights.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's just for our strengthening.
Yeah.
And if I remember right, when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, he allowed the people against them to strengthen them and to take over
right.
the land. There was a strengthening and a growing and a learning.
Yeah.
I'm not authentically going to give this to you.
Yeah.
And so,
exactly. And it was not only for them to strengthen themselves, but to see God's glory.
Yeah.
to see his hand of deliverance. So lots of reasons for hard things to happen in our lives, but we have a choice of how we respond to those things. Do we shake our fist at God? Do we cooperate with what God is trying to do in our lives? Because, you know, it could be the, you know, the blacksmith time in our life. Do we cooperate with that, or do we make more sparks? Other comments? Yeah. Yeah.
God made us relational.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good. Sometimes we need somebody to come alongside of us and say, you know, it might not be this hard thing in your life, might not be because of something you did, but you have to be careful of how you respond to it. So you may not have sinned, but you may be getting ready to, you know, by your response to the hard circumstance in life.
I love Jonathan and David's interaction when, I think it's, if I'm remembering the timing right, it's when Saul's after him, but they find each other and strengthen each other.
Yeah.
In the Lord, in high contrast to Job's friends.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, or Job's wife.
Yeah,
curse
Job's
God
wife
and die.
Even worse, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good. Yeah. Yeah.
I know it seems easy to say to somebody, you know, God's doing this, and, you know, whatever, but what if I really know someone who seems like a Job experience, and I know they're great people, it's just like so much stuff, and
yeah.
Yeah. God's doing something, you know. And, I mean, it seems it's not so easy to say.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right.
It's because you have no clue. You don't know.
Right.
What's going on?
Yeah. As a counselor, you never have, you know, the perfect insight, and you can't see inside of somebody's heart to know what is going on there. Also, I probably need to point out that this is the process of a person to the right side of that red dot. So when you're dealing with someone who is not a believer, it's going to be really hard for them to understand or experience this, because on the left side of this dot, it's all about our efforts. Even on the right-hand side of the dot, we have to be reminded. But on the left side of the dot, we have to be steered towards the gospel and God's work in our heart to renew our hearts and our minds. On the right side of the dot, we have to constantly remind each other of what has already occurred. So it's kind of the same, but also very different. You know, the gospel never goes away. The gospel is active on our lives continually. Other thoughts, comments, questions? So, real quickly, how do we respond? We have to keep our minds settled on Bible truths. He didn't say, like those other graphs, that he would zap people and relieve them of the responsibility, but he would bless them in the doing of the deeds or the works. You're not saved by the works. You don't merit righteousness by the works. You don't merit entry into heaven by the works, but we glorify God by those works. We must hear clearly what our counselee believes to be the way he must grow, then guide him to biblical growth. This is something, like I said, we all tend to forget this. So when you're dealing with someone, they're going to have a tendency to go back to the old methods as well. And you have to constantly be kind of the bumper guides and draw them back to the gospel to remind them of what already has taken place. Perhaps you know they're not saved, and that's what you have to focus on, is for that that to occur, for them to understand the gospel, for them to understand that they can't save themselves, that they can't merit anything, that they can't work their way into heaven, and that what God's free gift is all about. So we have to listen to them to understand what are they thinking is occurring in their life and why. We must respond by the renewing of the mind through Scripture, putting off old habits and thinking, and acting by the Spirit's strength, not our own strength, but the Spirit's strength, and putting on the likeness of Christ in patterns of growth. So, number four there is really, I like to use the word cooperation. Cooperation, because it gets back to the analogy of the potter and the blacksmith. Both achieve what the artist is doing. Both are compliant. One's more compliant than the other. So what is your role in all this? Your role is to be more like the clay in the hands of the potter. But if you find yourself in a very hard situation, not bad, but hard, and you feel sparks flying, you should be focusing more on cooperating with what God is doing in your life, rather than shaking a fist and trying to resist what God is doing in your life, becoming more like the clay. Thoughts or comments? Does all that make sense? Can you see your tendencies to be like the other narratives of how biblical sanctification, progressive sanctification doesn't happen? Resist those and cooperate with how the Bible shows that change really occurs. All right, let's close in prayer, and I'll stick around afterwards if anybody has any questions. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything you've done in our lives to love us, to nurture us as a father nurtures a child. You care for us. You give us exactly what we need and when we need it. We thank you for being the potter, and we thank you for loving us enough to do the hard job when we aren't compliant enough and we need to be fashioned more into a likeness of you through hard circumstances. We thank you for loving us enough to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.